Good morning and welcome to morning worship here at St. James, coming to you this morning from the rectory dining room. Peace be with you. Wherever you are this morning, it's great to have your company. In the Old Testament, Psalm 34 says this: I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. The word extol means to praise highly and enthusiastically. The word glorify means to magnify or exalt, to place someone in a high position with great elation and joy. That's what David invites us to do in that psalm. And that's what I invite you to do now. So let's pray as we begin this time of worship. Lord God, we thank you for this new day. We thank you that this is the day that you have made and you call upon us to rejoice and be glad in this day. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are, for all that you've done, for all that you promise to do for us in the future. And Lord, thank you for inviting us now into your presence to worship you, to extol you, to glorify you, to boast in your most holy name. Help us to do that now, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're beginning a new series, exploring John's Gospel together. It's going to take us through the next couple of months. Now, if you're a member of a small group here at St. James, hopefully you've already received your study guide. But if you're not a member of a small group, or not even a member of St. James, you can access this material, this study guide, online with Bible studies for each of our sermons in this series. Just go to www.stjames-streatham.org and go to the small groups page under the What's On tab, and you'll see a link there to this material. So do make use of that if you would find it helpful. Now, most non-fiction books that we read state the aim or the purpose or the intention of the writer of that book towards the beginning, either in the preface or at least in the first chapter. John saves stating his aim or intention or purpose for writing his gospel almost to the end of the book. He writes in chapter 20 and verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So when the gospel writers sat down to write, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they had to choose their material from all the things Jesus did and all the things that Jesus said. They had to decide what to include and what to leave out. And let's face it, there was so much to choose from. Right at the end of his gospel, John writes in chapter 21 and verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So the gospel writers, including John, have to decide, what do I leave in, what do I leave out? And that choice was dictated by the ultimate aim or purpose or intention of the writing of that gospel. John's told us already, John chapter 20, verse 30, his intention in writing his gospel is to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that by believing that, we may have life in his name, life as God intended it to be, life of the age to come, eternal life. So with that in mind, John structures his gospel, his book, around seven signs of Jesus and seven sayings of Jesus. Now, John is a good Jew. He knows that numbers are significant. And the number seven is significant because it symbolizes wholeness or perfection or completeness or fulfillment. So in choosing seven signs and seven sayings of Jesus, John is telling us just by the structure of his gospel that Jesus is the perfect, whole, complete Messiah and Son of God. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises to his people in the Old Testament. Now, the signs we would probably call miracles. John deliberately calls them signs because a sign is something that points beyond itself to something more significant, something more important. A sign is a means to an end, not an end in itself. So just think, for example, you're looking for St. James Church because you want to go to the service. You've never been there before. You know it's on Mitcham Lane. You see the sign for the church. Imagine standing for an hour and a half underneath the sign, admiring it, gazing at its wonder. Look at the colors. Look at the print. Look at the beautiful light that comes down from the lamp above it. Look at the rector's name. It's wonderful. You spend an hour and a half looking at the sign and then go home and never step inside the church. It would be crazy to do something like that. The signs of Jesus are just the same. One writer says this: Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but signs, significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived only with the eyes of faith. In other words, in calling these miracles signs, John is saying to us very clearly, don't get dazzled by the sign, go beyond the sign, and get dazzled by Jesus. So these seven signs which we will see will show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But more than that, they will show us different aspects of the glory of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God. It's a little bit like a kaleidoscopic image. Remember one of those? I had one when I was a child looking through the kaleidoscope. All the beautiful fragments of color coming together to make a beautiful pattern. It's as if the glory of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, is like a kaleidoscope. And each of these signs that we're going to see in this series is a little fragment of color which, when put together, will show us the full beauty and the glory of Jesus. The same is true with the seven sayings that we'll hear on this journey. Seven times in John's Gospel, Jesus will say, I am. John, being a good Jew, knows that I am, in Hebrew, Yahweh, is the personal name for God. So seven times, Jesus will tell us he is God. And each saying will also show us a different aspect of the glory of what it means for Jesus to be God. The bread of life, the light of the world, the gate for the sheep, the good shepherd, the way, the truth and the life, the resurrection and the life, and the true vine. I am all these things. So our journey begins in John chapter 2, in a little village called Cana in Galilee in the north of Israel, not far from Nazareth, where Jesus was brought up. We always go to Cana on our pilgrimages to the Holy Land. And in verses 2 and 3 of John's Gospel, John tells us that there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus is there, his disciples are there, and Mary, Jesus' mother, is also there. Now, back in the day, weddings could last for 7 days. Imagine. In fact, Palestinian weddings today can last for 7 days. It was a very expensive affair, and the cost would be met by the groom and his family. Verse 3 of John chapter 2 tells us, disaster strikes. The wine runs out. Oh my goodness. Now, in a culture where family honor was everything, this would have brought enormous shame upon the groom's family. They would be forever known as the cheapskates. The wedding where the wine ran out. And it could possibly lead to a lawsuit. The bride and her family could sue the bridegroom and his family for shaming them as well. This was a very serious situation. And so verse 3 tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, gets involved. We're not quite sure why. And she tries to drag Jesus into it. But he politely and firmly resists. Verse 4, Jesus says, dear woman, Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Now, when Jesus says the word time, or literally hour, my hour has not yet come, already John is flagging up something significant for us that he will develop as the gospel progresses. The hour of Jesus, or the time of Jesus, is referring to the time when his glory as the Messiah, the Son of God, will be most clearly displayed for everyone to see. Jesus knows right from the beginning when that hour will come and exactly what it will look like. So here he says, my time, my hour has not yet come. Don't involve me. In chapter 7 and verse 6, when his brothers say to him, Jesus, if you want to make something of this movement, you've got to be more public. You've got to get down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. No good skulking here in Galilee. Jesus replies, the right time for me, the right hour for me, has not yet come. Later on in that chapter, chapter 7, verse 30, Jesus again tells a crowd of Pharisees with whom he's in conflict, as they tried to seize him, no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20, same again. Jesus in conflict with the Pharisees. We read, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. But then in chapter 12, verse 23, just before the Last Supper, before the cross of Jesus, we read, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. My hour has not come, my hour has not come, my hour has not come. And then just before the cross, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so Jesus prays in chapter 17 and verse 1 of John's Gospel, Father, the time, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So the glory of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, is most clearly displayed on the cross. And we're going to see little glimpses, little trailers of that glory along the way in John's Gospel, beginning here in Cana of Galilee. Though he tells Mary, my time has not yet come, we're going to see that he does use this crisis to begin the gradual display of his glory. We know that because verse 11 rounds up this event by saying, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Not the full, bright, shining brilliance of his glory, which we're going to have to wait for the cross to see, but a glimpse of that glory already displayed here at the wedding in Cana. Well, verse 5 tells us, like all good mothers, Mary knows her son, and she tells the waiters, just do whatever he tells you. And Jesus looks, and nearby, there are 6 stone water jars. We see an example of one of those water jars whenever we go on pilgrimage to Cana. They contained 20 to 30 gallons each, so together 120 to 180 gallons in total, and they're used for ceremonial washing. We're going to come back to that in a moment. So Jesus tells them, verse 7, fill the jars up with water. Verse 8, they fill them up to the brim, and then Jesus says, take some to the master of ceremonies. And as they do so, they realize that this water has turned into wine. Verse 9. And so the master of ceremonies draws the groom to one side, having tasted the wine, and says to the groom, you know, all the weddings I go to usually follow the same pattern. The groom serves the good stuff first, while people can appreciate it, and then several days in, when everyone's had a bit too much to drink, out comes the plonk, out comes the paint stripper, out comes the cheap stuff, because people are too blotto to care by then. But you've done the opposite, says the master of ceremonies to the groom. And then using significant words, he says, you have saved the best till now. You've saved the best till now. It's as if he served the Lidl's own brand at £3 a bottle first, and only later the Screaming Eagle Cabernet 1992, which sold at auction for $500,000 not that long ago. This was the first sign, and thus Jesus revealed his glory. Verse 11. But how? How did this sign miracle show that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? And what particular aspect of his glory did it display? Well, two things. First, it clearly shows that Jesus does the kind of things that only God can do. This is a stunning miracle by any measure. Turning 120 to 180 gallons of plain water into the best wine is awesome. It's a creation miracle. In a way, Jesus was speeding up the fermentation process. Wine is just water from grapes fermented over a long period of time. Jesus speeds up the process without the grapes. He can do that kind of thing because he's God. But more than that, this sign highlights a particular aspect of what it means for Jesus to be God, a specific fragment, if you like, of that colorful kaleidoscope of the fullness of his glory. And the clue is in the normal use for the stone water jars. Look again at verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Now, the law of Moses, the commandments of God, the Torah in the Old Testament, and the traditions that the elders had added on to the law over the years, had very clear regulations for washing, ablutions you might call it, before certain religious ceremonies or even everyday events like eating. And this washing, these ablutions, had spiritual significance. After all, cleanliness is next to godliness, so my mother used to tell me. That's what these water jars were for. Ceremonial washing before a meal. They're probably empty because the water's already been used when everybody ceremonially washed themselves before the wedding began. But Jesus takes the plain water of the law of Moses and turns it into the wine of the gospel. John's already given us a hint of this. Back in chapter 1 and verse 16, John writes, "From the fullness of his grace we have all received, one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John, at the beginning of his gospel, is setting up a contrast between the law of Moses and the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, the law was good and holy and righteous, an expression of the character of God and the kind of life he wanted his people to lead. But the law could not do what it needed to do. It could not make people righteous. It could not make people holy. It could not make people sinless. It could tell you what righteousness looks like, but it could never make you righteous. And that's because every human being has a problem at the heart of their life. And that's a sinful heart. This sinful heart in every human being works against the law of God, works against the commandments of God, works against the righteousness that God longs for us to exhibit in our lives. So Israel receives the law from God through Moses, but they simply couldn't obey it because of their sinful hearts. The story of the Old Testament is the story of how again and again and again and again the people of Israel, despite trying sometimes, couldn't be righteous in the sight of God. And therefore, they were deserving of the wrath of God, the just judgment of God, for their unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that the purpose of the law was not to make us righteous, but to expose our inability to keep it, and thereby to drive us to Jesus for the gospel. Jesus comes to do what the law could never do. He comes to offer complete forgiveness to those who will believe in him. He comes to take our sins upon himself and give us his righteousness in its place. He comes to put his Holy Spirit in us to change our desires from the inside out, to help us to live a life that's pleasing to him by writing the law of God on our hearts, by making him our greatest treasure and joy in this life. He came to give us an intimate relationship with God, that we might call him Abba, Daddy, Father, that God may not be some big, awesome God out there somewhere in the universe, but a God who is close and personal to us. Yes, he is almighty. Yes, he created the universe. Yes, he keeps that universe turning every nanosecond of every day. And yet we can know him as Abba, Daddy, close and personal to us. This is so stunning. It's like comparing aged, beautiful wine with plain dishwater. Jesus says in Matthew 9, verse 14, in a discussion about a certain aspect of the law of Moses, that he hadn't come to patch up the law, like sewing a patch on a torn shirt or plugging a hole in an old wineskin. No, 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 he says, I've come to bring something stunningly new that's built on the old, but is new nevertheless. I've come to pour new wine into new wineskins. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, looks back on his life as a pious, law-keeping Jew, a Pharisee, one of the strictest religious Jews of his day. They were experts in the law, both in keeping it themselves and in trying to force other people to keep it too. He looks back on his life before and after he met the risen Jesus. And he says, when I compare my life before and my life after, everything I valued so highly then, I consider it rubbish. In fact, that's a very polite way of phrasing the word that Paul uses. I won't say what it is because this is a family show, but he's saying, I consider it rubbish compared to the surpassing glory of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So we're going to taste this new wine of the gospel that Jesus offers us as we journey together through John's gospel in the coming weeks. And we're going to see Jesus as he stands out from the pages of John's gospel as the incomparable, totally awesome Messiah and Son of God. And as he says in the words of Isaiah 55:1, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear to me and come to me, that your soul may live. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Lord God, we thank you for John, who of all the disciples was probably the one who was closest to you, the beloved disciple. We thank you, Lord, that he had, of all the disciples, possibly the fullest understanding of who you are. Thank you for inspiring him to write his gospel. Lord, we pray as we journey with John through these coming weeks that you would open our eyes. As we look at the signs and as we look at the sayings, open our eyes to see that kaleidoscope of the glory of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Lord, not just to fill our heads with more knowledge, but Lord, that we might be transformed from the inside out, no longer drinking plain water, but drinking the wine of the gospel of the kingdom. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. So let's lift these prayers before God, our thanks and our intercessions, as we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Yes. So now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon you and upon those you love and pray for, and remain with you this day and forevermore. Amen. Friends, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.